Doug pointed out as he was going to sit, as we were singing about the old rugged cross, of course, the cross on the wall over there, it was made out of the old beams from the church. It's a great reminder. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Lord, Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it is the cross that forms the crux of our mission, who we are as a people, our calling, what's happened to us, how, in fact, we've been redeemed and transformed and are different people with a mission. And we want, in fact, to happen among us as happened in Ephesus, Asia, so long ago that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailed. So would your word grow mightily, and would it prevail? Would it run from this place throughout the North Shore, all around the world, and may people come to know you? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, summer is a time for traveling, and often traveling includes a night or two along the journey spent in a motel here or there. And if you're driving, it requires sometimes checking in really late and trying to leave super early in order to get a jump on the new day with its traffic. And so as you shuffle down the hallway of your lodgings, you've probably noticed a few do not disturb signs hanging from handles of doors, meaning please let us sleep in, no cleaning services until we leave. Embassy Suites is creative in this respect. One of their signs reads this way, I'm in here, you're out there, let's keep it this way. Another says, constructing pillow fort, please come back later. Now, when it comes to rest, our bodies need it, and we prefer it to be undisturbed. It's equally so, actually, when it comes to life, as in the way we view life, the way we think about the world, the way we think the world is constructed in terms of how it operates or how it should operate, what the deeper structures are that inform the way we are. We count on our mental conception, whatever goes into that, to form it, to guide us as to how we relate to life and life relates to us. And generally speaking, once we've settled on such a way of being, we don't like our framework to be disturbed, even if that framework is, in fact, wrong at certain points and in key ways. But it's no surprise to affirm this morning that the way of being a Christian in the world is, in fact, somewhat disturbing. By this, I don't mean that the world is disturbing to us, although that can be true, as in we're often dismayed by the choices of the world, its trajectory, and all that's true, because sin is sometimes very negatively creative, is it not? And we are surprisingly, I say surprising because sin is sin, but we are shocked by what we hear and see. But that's not my point. My point today and next Sunday in this little two-part series from Acts chapter 19 is that Christians and the way of being Christian as people of the way means that we are often disturbing to the world. The world wants us to be benign, but we're not, and that can bother it. Underscoring this and central to this inescapable biblical motif, Luke reports in Acts chapter 19, verse 23, and about that time there arose no small disturbance or agitation concerning the way. You see, a collision takes place when the claims of the gospel hit the intersection of the world's ways. And today and next week we'll unpack just two accounts of how Paul's mission with its disturbing, agitating gospel message puts him at odds with his world, and yet he doesn't back down. Indeed, our own proclamation of the gospel 2,000 years after Paul runs equally contrary to our world's mode of being. Your world, the world around us, doesn't like to be disturbed. It prefers its settled state. It prefers us to be benign and innocuous and preferably mute. And yet we affirm something typically radically different than what our world believes or wants to believe in its own entrenchment with sin and self-infatuation, its own patterns about life and ever-looming cosmic matters. So today, we turn to a rather odd text, at least on the surface of things as we initially hear it. And that's that passage in Acts chapter 19, verse 11 and following that I read to you a few minutes ago. So go back there. Paul is in Ephesus. It's in the province of Asia. It's in the late summer of 52, so it's a great late summer text. He's traveled through mountainous regions to finally arrive at this port metropolis of great import in the ancient world. It's located in what is now known as Turkey. If you've traveled in a journey to the seven churches of Revelation or the missionary journeys of Paul, you might have been to Ephesus. It's one of the most spectacularly preserved ancient sites in the world. It's incredible. I actually like it a lot better than Israel, but that's just my predilection. I just think it's fascinating. You just discover so much there. Well, when Paul turns up there, he discovers that there are a dozen or so men who had previously encountered disciples of John the Baptist. But upon further dialogue, he discovers that they are deficient in what they understand about the Lord. Specifically, they don't know about Jesus, who is the one who is coming after John, he says. Jesus to whom, of course, John points. So Paul tells them who Jesus is, and after they hear and believe, they are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They're filled with the Holy Spirit and manifestations thereof. After which, just in terms of the context, Paul finds and enters the synagogue where for 3 months he's able to teach openly and persuasively about Christ and his kingdom. But as he does so, as he's expositing the Hebrew Bible, there are some in the synagogue who get unyielding in their opposition to the gospel. And then they begin to speak evil about the way, meaning about Christ and the Christian message. The way is a striking term used of and by early Christians to describe who they are, the kind of journey they're on. The designation, we learn from scholars, comes from Isaiah 43, prepare the way of the Lord, right? Other passages in Isaiah that speak of that way. So it's used in Acts to describe believers in Jesus and their conviction that Jesus is restoring Israel through Jesus, the crucified, risen Messiah, who is the exalted Lord and Savior of the world. So the followers of Jesus are now the renewed people of God. They are people of the way. And when they go on this way, they elicit a response from people on other journeys, so to speak. And in some cases, as in this particular case in the synagogue, it's negative, which is a hint of the other disturbances that are going to come in Ephesus that this initial disturbance points to, because some people don't like Paul's message about Jesus. So Paul withdraws from the synagogue, and he finds a place where he can go on a daily basis, and it's this hall of a man called Tyrannus. He's a well-known figure in Ephesus. Now, hall doesn't necessarily mean, although it seems for this purpose, but doesn't necessarily mean a lecture hall, like a big classroom with rows of seats and benches, whatever. Its primary meaning refers to a place of rest and leisure. So the idea is that influential people in town, probably business folks who were able to have leisure time after they had conducted their business during the day, then they gathered in this hall to talk about ideas and views and philosophies. So they've done their daily tasks and they come to the club, you could say, and they're rubbing shoulders, they're eating hors d'oeuvres, they're debating their views. And Paul has some connection here because he's held in esteem and he's privileged to use this hall, which is primarily a hall used by Gentiles. He's there day after day, 2 years, in fact, with the result that the gospel, as we would say, goes viral, verse 10. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It's hyperbole, but it means it went out. It just ran and ran and ran, and people are hearing the news. 2 years to systematically teach. Remember, he's a rabbi. He's a trained rabbi. So he's teaching Greeks and some Jews from the Hebrew Bible about who Jesus is, what this good news means for them and for the world. And in the meantime, God attests to the authenticity of Paul's message by doing extraordinary miracles through him. So, you know, he's a tent maker. So he's wiping his brow with his handkerchief. He wears an apron that gets dirty and sullied by the nature of his craft. And maybe he discards these, or maybe people just pick them up or touch him, but they're healed of their afflictions, demons, and diseases. Now, no money is exchanged. There's no fee for this. This is not manipulative. This is about the radical free grace of God and his gospel. It's not about Paul using religion for his livelihood. He is not a religious superman. Too many misunderstandings would arise if Paul were to go in that direction, which he would be never inclined to do anyway. And what you see in the passage that follows is that people misunderstand who Paul is and what he's all about. And so in verses 13 through 20, it's this really interesting text about the seven sons of Sceva. Now let me just say that when we think about this text, we're looking at it through the foggy, smudged lens of centuries of history, not to mention our own sophisticated smugness. And so you read it, and it just sounds flat out weird or even comical to us. But in fact, verses 13 through 20 are all about how serious reality is perceived and engaged. And so it is that we note some astute observers of the current religious scene in Ephesus, these itinerant Jewish exorcists identified as the seven sons of this man, this high priest named Sceva. They're traveling about making money off of the afflictions and travails of others, discovering an opportunistic new way or mechanism by which to spin their spiritual wares. And they hear about Paul, and then they see what's happening by God through Paul, but they assume that it's all Paul, that Paul is able to manipulate and leverage the name Jesus for his own purposes and profit. So they set up a pop-up shop of sorts in Ephesus, as if this is nothing more than a matter of competing vendors. McDonald's, Burger King, A&B Burger, Five Guys, the seven sons of exorcism, one dynamic dude, this kind of thing. And Luke says that they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims." In other words, to their minds, this is all a matter of using the right incantation, the right formula, leverage the name to unlock the secret, to provide relief for some, and money will flow to them. Knowing the name to call upon, because the name speaks of the potency attached to it and embedded in it. And if you know the greater name, you wield the greater power for the greater profit. So how did their little startup venture go, this copycat exorcism, this new economic exploit? Look at verses 15 and 16. Not too well. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, attacked them physically, said he mastered all of them, overpowered them, completely controlled them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I mean, battered and bleeding. Now that doesn't appear to be a rousing success, does it? Not a good business model. By the way, we're told that the name Sceva attested to gladiators who were left-handed. Maybe Sceva himself was left-handed, and that the name expressed the idea of a favorable omen. Now, there's no conquest here in this gladiatorial battle with demons, and nothing favorable happens. Instead of mastering the evil spirit, the spirit in berserk fury pummels them, sends them naked, dropping their togas out of sheer terror, running from the house where they attempted this experiment, fleeing wounded and bleeding. "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" It's more sneer than it is the need to know. In other words, the demon is dismissing their claim to authority. The question clarifies that it's not a manipulative formula in which the name of Jesus is used that's powerful. The spirit knows full well that formulas are nothing, but it's the identity, hence the authority of the exorcist, that is everything. Jesus has power to drive out evil spirits because he's Israel's Messiah and the world's Lord. Paul has that power because he's Christ's appointed messenger. Only those empowered by God, authorized by God, who uphold the name of God can speak and do works in his name that point to the authority of that name. And the name of Jesus is not magic. It's not a magical device to be bandied about for whatever purpose, economic or otherwise. And the demons know that to be true. These men are nothing, whereas Jesus is everything. So how does Ephesus react? It's really quite amazing. First, you'll notice Jesus is extolled, verse 17. "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." Fear descends, meaning fear of God. So again, this is like the curtain being pulled back. They're glimpsing now a reality far beyond this petty world of talismans and magic. Reality is perceived because the name of Jesus is being made great by what did not happen. Ironically, the failure of the seven exorcists to control and cast out evil points to the greatness of Jesus when the demon itself gives testimony to Jesus' name and power. And this is why it's not meant to be comical in any sense. The event reveals to the residents of Ephesus the true nature of reality. Oh yeah, there's a power connected to the name of Jesus, supernatural power, but it can't be manipulated for your purposes. Power beyond all other power, because Jesus is Lord, and as Lord, he is above all beings, whether they are benevolent or malevolent. He is the reality of God's saving rule. And this is but one occurrence, one more occurrence in the course of many in the years that Paul is in Ephesus, by which this veil, again, is pulled back on the truth and awesome beauty of Jesus in his cosmic power, authority, and glory. He is Lord over all. Clearly, Jesus is not like all other demons and deities who can be placated and manipulated. And that's what verse 17 indicates, that the Jews and the Greeks in town were beginning to grasp. Now, second, following Jesus radically shapes one's life and the world. Look at verses 18 through 19. And many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, meaning repudiating their hidden syncretism. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it to come to 50,000 pieces of silver. Oh, how nice, a puritanical book burning. No, that's not actually what's going on. This is a complete repudiation of how people erroneously looked at their world, how they went about life. Their way hit the gospel way, and the gospel way showed them that their way was erroneous, and they are repenting of it. You see, the ancient world was, quote, as tangled in a crisscross of invisible contracts as our modern world is entangled in radio beams, end quote. And Ephesus was known as a city with a commitment to a life of magic. The knowledge of magic was not limited to professional magicians like the sons of Sceva. Everyone was in on it on some level. So, romance not going your way in life? Why isn't she attracted to me? Well, maybe I can get her to drink this potion. It tastes like a mango smoothie, and that'll bring her to my side. Critical business on the horizon. Lucrative things at stake. Got to have that shipping deal. I'm going to place a curse on my competitor. How about the chariot races? The winning ticket would be nice. My money's on Maximus, so I'm going to use this beeswax doll to shape and then jinx the others. I got an illness. I can't get rid of this fever. I hear this particular incantation will work, so let's try that. House vermin, even. Living in mouse apocalypse? Go to Home Depot and buy some amulets. Virtually all aspects of daily life were dealt with, we're told, by various magical amulets, voodoo dolls, tablets, spells, curses, and assortment of other commonly available trinkets that were called upon. But again, to make these things work, you got to have the right words. You got to have the correct incantation. Hence, you have to have the instruction manuals in the magic arts, sold as written guarantees of the sure connection to the powers and principalities of the hidden world so they can help you in the visible world of your daily mundane existence. Books that told you how to tap into the power. Well, this is what's being burned. This is a great bonfire. Not so much of the vanities, but of the former perceived realities. The fire indicates the conflict, even the conflagration between the truth of the Lord Jesus and the belief system with its practice of magic in the ancient world. Now notice how the books are not censored. So Paul's not standing here and saying, well, let me see. Okay, you can keep this book. Let's just scratch out this part here. No, they're not censored. They're not edited. They're burned voluntarily, publicly. Not in secret, but in the sight of all, it's a response to embracing Jesus as Lord. This is, we're told, the astonished business of being overthrown by reality, his reality. Acknowledging that Jesus is supremely real, supremely true. It is astounding. So much so that the witnesses present to the bonfire are impressed enough to count the cost of conversion. 50,000 pieces of silver. Scrolls in the ancient world were very expensive. Now, let's be clear about what this is. This is the visible, dramatic redirection of lives as a result of the disturbing intrusion of the gospel into their world. It signals the end of a way of life, the life that supports and is supported by magic goes up in flames, because the existence of magic is antithetical to the Christian way of life. Burned books cannot be retrieved. They're singing, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." And as a result, the message of the gospel spreads with power. Verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now that just seems so long ago. So just a few brief thoughts by way of application that are necessary but fairly obvious. A text like this, if not more so in what will follow next week, should make us think about who we are in the world. You see, it's evident that the way of Jesus, to really live with Jesus as Lord, brings us into conflict with the ways of the world, as in the ways the world thinks about virtually everything. And we shouldn't be surprised by this or overwhelmed by this. It means, and increasingly so in a post-Christian Western world, that we live with exciting opportunities to voice the gospel, clearly showing how the gospel goes contrary to the ways people think in our world. And we're not calling people to merely add Jesus to their life and their way of thinking, like another layer in that sense. But Jesus, as the only Lord, is calling them to repent of their way of life with its framework and its various informing gods, and to submit to his transformation of who they are in all respects and aspects of their life along the way. And that means that we're going to be a disturbance, or as we've said before, we're going to be a sign of contradiction. And that means we don't have the luxury of being innocuous. Now, it's not an excuse to be obnoxious, but it's a call to realize who we are by God's design, in this world, for this world. That's who we are, in this world, for this world. Just think about the nature of the conversations you can have at work, or now as you go back to school, or with your neighbors. What do people think about X, Y, and Z? Just fill in the blank, plug in any topic. What do they think? You're privy to those conversations. I'm privy to them too. We hear them. And often, the way is at cross purposes with the ways. So we live in this daily tension. And for us, there are three components or three layers to our tension. First, there's the layer of speaking forthrightly when the opportunity is right to interject the Christian view into a situation. That takes sensitivity. It takes some skill. But you're not going to cultivate the skill unless you try. It takes no small amount of courage, I realize that. Another layer is, of course, we have to be self-aware. We don't want to treat Jesus or present Jesus as the sons of Sceva did, as if using Jesus is magic somehow. Because it's the content of reality indicated by the name that has to be explained. And then third, there's the layer of assessing our own propensity to syncretism, of merely adding Jesus to our own entrenched dispositions. But Christ is always involved in the renovation of our lives, right? The way of Jesus cannot point to the glory of Jesus unless Jesus is truly exclusive in our lives. And our endurance along the way is bound up with our undivided allegiance to the one who is the way, truth, and the life. Jesus is the one in whom all God's purposes are brought about. He's the one in whom and as whom God rules all things. He is, therefore, the reality of God's saving rule. We display this in addition to proclaiming this. He's not some partial or incidental, much less accidental figure, some character on the margins of history, some territorial divinity. He's comprehensively Lord, Lord of all. And so, with this in mind, every day we get to daily affirm that Jesus is Lord, the King of the way of life called the Kingdom of God. And to follow him, we are asserting in a disturbing way at times to our world, to follow him is to call into question all the other ways. You know, we often like to say how rebellious against the Lord the world is. And it's true. Psalm 2 remains true. But we also need to comprehend that Christians, that's you, that we are rebels in our world with respect to the world. And that's not something to be feared. It's to be recognized and embraced, because it's how, by God's empowerment, we turn the world upside down. Let's pray. Lord, would you use even us in our conversations, in our daily way of living and engaging people, intersecting with their lives? Would you use us in a holy way to be a holy disturbance? Would you use us, we pray, that we might bring the truth of the gospel in the light that it sheds upon the variety of circumstances and issues that perplex our world and our friends? Would you use us that we might, in fact, magnify your name and see the beauty of our Lord spread throughout our community, our state, our nation, and our world? Is this too audacious prayer? I don't think so. This is a prayer, Lord, in accordance with your will for our lives and your will for our world. So use us, we pray. Help us to be in the right ways a disturbance this week and in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.